Today, we're going to take a break from going through Joshua to have a sermon on the Lord's Supper. Just as a few announcements for you first, next Sunday is Easter. So we have a Thursday-Friday prayer vigil. On Thursday going into Friday, it's possible that all the time slots are filled. It's possible that they're not. There you are. There are three time slots open. But you can encroach. It doesn't have to be like one person praying at the time. Several times there will be various people praying. So anytime that you want to come, Thursday to Friday, the sanctuary will be open. There will be prompts around the room and prompts on the screen. And just come in and spend some time in prayer. You sign up in 30-minute increments. Stay for an hour. And just have some wonderful time praying to the Lord Thursday, Friday. Saturday, we have our kids' Easter party. Saturday is the kids' Easter party at 10 a.m. here in the multipurpose building. And then our Sunday services, we have a sunrise service at 7 a.m. I hope you'll come along for that. What I like about sunrise services, we'll be out here somewhere. We're trying to figure out the best spot to put us. But we get to sing and watch the sunrise over the cemetery and just sing about how Christ is risen. And we know the dead in Christ will raise sometime too. And it's beautiful to get to be a part of. Then you go get breakfast. Then you come back and we worship at 10 a.m. On Easter. We don't have any Sunday school or evening services next Sunday. I also want to encourage you to participate in the Annie Armstrong offering that we're watching videos about. At Christmas, we take up the Lottie Moon offering, which goes to our international missionaries. The Annie Armstrong offering here at Easter is all for our church planters in North America. And so these are all North American church plants, and that's why the stories you're hearing are about North American church plants. I'd love for us to help fund our brothers and sisters well as they share the gospel in all kinds of places we may never have been to, like Portland, which desperately needs that church. Today, as I said, we're going to be reading and talking about the Lord's Supper. So if you'll open in Scripture with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm reading out of the Pew Bible that's either right in front of you if you're sitting on the ground, or it's underneath you if you're up in the balcony, and we are on page 1018, page 1018, or 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17. Now, as Paul, the apostle, is speaking to this Corinthian church, which he started, he has to confront them for various issues in their church. The Corinthian church is interesting because it is Christ's church. These are saints who have offered themselves to Christ to be a part of this church. You have to have radically gone against the whole culture. You're not like everybody else in your family, and you're not like all of your neighbors to have joined the church. And yet, as is the case in the way, they don't all immediately live in saintly behavior at all times. They're still in the process of being made right and made holy. And so Paul has to address several hard issues with them, and one of them is the way they're taking the Lord's Supper. They're taking it, but they're taking it wrong. And in fact, as Paul says in this passage, there are people who are sick and dying in their congregation because they're taking the Lord's Supper wrong. This is awfully important. Let's read together so that we can make sure as we come together today to take the Lord's Supper, we take it rightly and worshipfully before our God and not wrongly. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Now in giving this instruction, I do not praise you since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Indeed, it is necessary that there be factions among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. When you come together, then, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For at the meal, each one eats his own supper. So one person is hungry while another gets drunk. Don't you have homes in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you in this manner. For I received from the Lord what also I passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." As often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. In this way, let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. For if we were properly judging ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, welcome one another. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you gather together, you will not come under judgment. I will give instructions about other matters whenever I come. This is the word of the Lord for us today. First of all, to understand their situation, it seems to be that the Corinthian church was meeting for weekly services in the middle of the week. The idea is that they had a midweek worship service. And what are you going to do if you have a midweek worship service? Eat. It's obvious to them, and it's obvious to us. See, they were Baptists too. That's a joke. It comes with holding a microphone. It's a joke, but I mean, it's kind of obvious to everyone. If everyone's coming and getting off work, maybe you ought to eat a meal together. The trouble is, some people are in control of their schedules in this church, as well as in this church. So some who are in control of their own schedules, who are perhaps self-employed or wealthy, they could show up early, and they did. They knew it was time to come and worship the Lord, so they showed up early, and they went ahead and got the party started. And then you have other people who are not in control of their own schedule. Those who, they got off when the work was done. You understand, this class of profession still exists today. There are people who are able to kind of bump off whenever they feel like it's time to for the day, and there are others who, they get off when the job's done. They can't leave until the project is finished for the day, so they work as long as they have to work in order to get it all done. So you have these who are working, these day laborers, who then show up late and exhausted as the sun is going down, walking in tired and hungry and ready to eat. And they walk in and a bunch of people are drunk and having a party. And this accentuates the divisions in the church. All this does is take the classes, the social classes that are out in the world, and it brings them right into the congregation. You quickly, as soon as you walk into this church in Corinth, you know if you're a part of the haves or the have-nots, if you're in or if you're out. And you walk into this church, and it looks just like the rest of the world. It doesn't look set apart. It doesn't look sanctified. It looks like they could have walked into any house on that street, and they would have walked into an identical party where there were just people going crazy and drinking and not thinking about others. Do you understand the problem with the Corinthian church here? So Paul says, you guys are getting together, and you may say you're getting together for the Lord's Supper, but what you're doing is not taking the Lord's Supper. That's what he says to begin with, verse 20. It is not the Lord's Supper that you are eating. In fact, he says in verse 18 and 19, he says, you know, there's divisions among you. Don't you understand that this very behavior necessarily creates divisions and separates out people into different groups, into different classes based on income and based on privilege? He says, there are divisions among you. But Paul says something really interesting about divisions, verse 19. It is necessary that there be factions among you so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. There's always going to be challenges in any size group of people. A very, very small church that can meet inside a house like this Corinthian church, or very, very large churches. It really doesn't matter. Once you get beyond one person, at some point there will be differences and there will be divisions. But Paul sees all of these differences and all of these divisions as opportunities to demonstrate the grace that is in them. You likewise, whenever you see a difference of preference, a difference of priorities, a difference of opinions, whenever you see different personalities that can step on each other's toes, You are to, dear Christian, recognize this as an opportunity to act like Christ and to edify the rest of the congregation. You're not to look at this as an opportunity to make sure everybody understands how you were right and that they were wrong and that they must join your side on this one. He says, these divisions provide you an opportunity. It's necessary so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Friends, recognize anything as an opportunity to demonstrate the grace of God to somebody else, just as God has graciously brought you in to him. So he says, the way that they're eating this wrong, verse 22, he says, don't you have homes in which to eat and drink in? He says to these people who show up early, who have everything, who are going crazy, who are taking everything, he says, couldn't you have gotten a snack on the way? You know, couldn't you have eaten something before you, if you were hungry, if that was the problem, couldn't you have nibbled on something before you arrived at the feast with everybody else? Or do you despise the church of God, and do you humiliate those who have nothing? In response to the, it's a powerful question, Paul asked him, which is it? Do you despise the church, or do you despise and humiliate those who are a part of the church? Which one is it for you? And this next section, you've heard perhaps every time you've taken the Lord's Supper. In fact, it's practice, it's the normal practice in churches like ours to read verbatim this passage, and so I read this every time we take the Lord's Supper. Paul says, for I received from the Lord what also I pass on to you. In the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You're familiar with that passage, but it can sometimes be alarming if you hadn't been paying attention to hear the context of that passage and what issues they're going to when he has to instruct them rightly. But even more than that, what's jarring and is supposed to be jarring is the distinction between how they are acting and how Christ is acting. They are trampling on each other, taking from each other, not giving any regard to each other. And then Paul offers, in contrast, Christ, who is laying down his life for every single one of you. This, the Lord's Supper, should have smacked them in the face, because what they're doing is the exact opposite of Christ. It is in our nature to want to climb. It's in our nature to want to seek some good achievements, to step up into higher roles, to elevate ourselves and to enjoy having awards and having accolades. It's sort of in our nature to want to step up into positions, even if you arrive in that position and say, who in the world would want to be an officer in this organization? Have you ever been on an HOA board? Who would do that, you know? Being on an HOA board just sort of makes you want to move out and get land by yourself and never be a part of an HOA again, right? So it goes. And yet, if offered, you feel honored and you want to take the position. Likewise, in any organization that they're in, you're in, it's nice to receive an honor, to get an award, to be given the job of an officer. And our initial reaction is to say yes, because it's nice to have a title and it's nice to have some honor. But perhaps we ought to think seriously about what all is required or expected of this. And even more so, if it's the kind of title or honor that has no actual job description attached to it, what's the point? Perhaps it ought to be rejected on its face, and you say, no, forget about the title. Do you need me to do something? Because I can do it if you need me to do something. For every person and everyone, we spend our lives climbing, but if you spend your life ascending ranks, ascending in education levels, if you spend your life moving up, at some point you'll have this experience where on your stairway of life, as you climb, you're going to pass by Jesus, who is on the stairway down, descending and stepping out of heaven to take on flesh and die on the cross for people. If your goal is always advancement for yourself, then you're going to pass Christ, whose goal was to descend and become nothing for our sake. This is why Paul says to them, verse 23, what I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you. And it's this kind of leadership. After all, Paul himself was on the ladder. Paul talks about how nobody was higher up than he had gotten all the achievements. He had all the medals and all the awards. He was at the top level of his Jewish game. And then Paul says, and you know what? Then I saw Christ. And now all of that is worthless. And Paul sets aside all of it to make himself nothing and to go as an itinerant, wandering around wherever God sends him, eventually even as a prisoner, and all for the sake of more people hearing the gospel. He leaves everything to turn around. He's on his stairway. And Paul immediately hops off and turns around to follow Christ into giving his life for other people. This is what all Christians must do. You know, the classical philosophers, Aristotle and Plato, there was quite a bit that is in common and makes sense and works for Christians. And so Christians from the earliest eras have always read good classical Greek and Roman philosophy and taken the good and thrown out the bad, because there are some good similarities. There's at least ways to speak culturally to people who know these sorts of things about how, yes, they said this and they were right, but where Christ speaks, what you need to understand is this. And so Aristotle and Plato, they spent a lot of time talking about elevating themselves. The goal was to only do the sorts of things in which the goal for doing the task was happiness itself. And the idea for Plato, for Aristotle, for these classical philosophers, was to renounce worldly things, gain self-control. They saw themselves as humans, and they saw many humans as simply deteriorating to act animal-like. And rather, what they wanted to do was elevate themselves and act divinely. And the way that they were going to act divinely was by self-control, and was by thinking, was by carefully considering and pursuing after virtue. And in doing this, with a little bit of self-actualization, they would find self-fulfillment, which was for them, in a way, growing into deity. But you see, Christ is the exact opposite way. The way of Christ is the way of self-sacrifice, not self-actualization. Self-sacrifice, not self-fulfillment. The way of Christ is to descend and take on flesh, not to ascend and become divine. For those of you who are interested in this train of thought, I'll read a short passage from a book I'm reading this week by Zena Hitz called A Philosopher Looks at the Religious Life. She was a up-and-coming philosopher. She had gone to Cambridge, and then she had gone to Princeton, and she was writing papers, and the way you ascend the ranks in academia is you write papers, and then you track how many people are citing your papers. What's really important is that you get a lot of citations. Everybody else is talking about your papers. And she was well on her way up, and she found herself just spiritually impoverished, and she changed directions completely to leave the life of philosophy and, in her way, pursue Christ. She begins by quoting Philippians about Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a slave. Being born in the likeness of a human being and found in human form, Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And she says, followers of Christ do not strive for divinity. Rather, they humble themselves, they deny themselves, and they embrace the lives of slaves and sufferers. Both Aristotle and Paul had radical ideas about the highest good. First, that there is such a thing as the highest good. And second, that it is worth everything. And yet the highest good for Paul seems to require not self-fulfillment or self-actualization, but self-sacrifice. In a way, the divide between Aristotle and Paul is perfectly logical. If we are divided, as was Eve, between awareness of our weakness and fragility and a desire to be like God, we can find wholeheartedness in one of two ways. We can either strive for divinity like Aristotle, or we can embrace our dependence on Christ like Paul does. the choice would seem to rest on what it costs and what the benefits of striving for divinity really are, as compared with the costs and the benefits of reconciling ourselves with our humanity under the eyes of a loving and personal God. Christian teaching, like classic philosophy, seeks to tame and shape our worst impulses, directing them, when possible, towards the good. But unlike classical philosophy, it considers the desire for divinity among our internal enemies. We do not grasp our highest end, rather we sacrifice it. And in doing so, our happiness is bestowed upon us as a prize. It is given rather than taken, as the passage continues. On account of this, God exalted Christ and gave him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee might bend in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Amen. For those of you who are interested in this sort of thing, there you go. And everybody else, come on and tune back in. We'll go on with the rest of the sermon. We try to ascend while Christ is descending. If you would follow Christ today, then you have to turn away not only from achievement in life, but you have to turn away from your life. The sacrifice we leave on the altar before Jesus is our lives, wholly and completely. And when we do this, we receive a new life in Christ. Come, friends, and follow Jesus. And don't you see how this kind of following Jesus goes exactly against what the Corinthians were doing? So isn't it obvious that Paul can say to them, y'all are getting together, but it's not to take the Lord's Supper. Paul can say to them, I don't care if there's an oyster cracker involved, and if you're passing the cup around, it does not matter. You're not taking the Lord's Supper. If you're taking it like this to elevate yourselves and to despise those who are around you, because the one who's actually following Christ is the one who's laying down their lives for the ones who are around them. He goes on and he says this, verse 27, so then, what is the right taking of the Lord's Supper? What is important for taking the Lord's Supper rightly? So then, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. Rather, let a person examine himself, and in this way let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. Perhaps the most important part about the taking of the Lord's Supper today is your own self-examination. I'll read it again for you if that's startling to you. Verse 28, let a person examine himself. In this way, let him eat and drink from the cup. Take a look at your life and examine yourself and ask yourself certain questions about following after Christ. Is there sin in your life you need to repent of? Examine yourself. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again? Do you believe that he paid the price for all of your sins? Are you really hungry for a relationship with God? Are you properly thankful to God? Are you filled with a gratitude towards the Lord? Examine yourself. And are you ready to offer yourself likewise for the congregation, just as Jesus did? These are the sorts of questions we examine ourselves with before we take the supper. Next, the importance of the body here. He says, verse 29, whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. What does it mean to recognize the body? What's the word body here mean? It means two things. There's a double meaning to it, a somber one. We're talking about the body of Jesus Christ crucified for us. But we're also talking about the body of Christ, the congregation of believers gathered here today. To recognize the body is not just recognizing Christ's death for us, but it is recognizing the body, the rest of believers around you. You ought to understand in this passage, one of the most important considerations is who you're taking the Lord's Supper with. Isn't that the problem? The problem is not that they hadn't cried out the name of Christ, the sin that they were committing is against each other. They were humiliating poor believers among each other and bringing social class into the church where it did not belong. The problem was how they were treating each other, and the answer lied also in how they treat each other. By recognizing the body, the congregation, for what it is. This is a group of people rightly identified by Jesus as the body of Christ. We, together, not individually, are Christ's. You are to know that even as Christ has drawn you to him, and even as his death was to bring you into a relationship with God, it doesn't really entirely, completely, or at least not in a healthy way, exist aside from your relationship with other Christians. He is drawing us together into his body, together and up towards him, all at the same time. Nobody takes the Lord's Supper by themselves. Nobody thinks about going home at night and saying, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get some grape juice and an oyster cracker, and we're going to celebrate this. You celebrate it with other people because it is also about the other people that you celebrate it with, and you need to do this in recognizing the body, the rest of believers. In American history, there was a popular theological moment called the Halfway Covenant, and that phrase is stuck in your memory from some history class long ago, but none of us are ever really able to associate a meaning on that. Frequently, it's my impression, yes, the Halfway Covenant. I remember this. Colonial America. It's in Massachusetts. It's around Boston. They have this thing, but what is this thing, the Halfway Covenant? Well, all the Congregationalist churches there were trying to set up a city on a hill. That was a purpose of the Massachusetts colony, was the city on the hill. To be a city on the hill, everybody in the city had to be a Christian. They were setting up heaven on earth. That was their plan. What's the problem? Not everyone gives their life to Christ. It's just the way. No one can force their children to actually give their hearts to Christ. It's tragic, but it's just the way. And so as they were trying to create the city on a hill, they had to come up with a sort of halfway measures to include people in church life because church life was so intermarried with the cultural and governmental life. And so you had to be able to be a part of the church even if you weren't really a believer. And they wanted to baptize their children. These were Congregationalists, so independent congregations, but they were still practicing infant baptism. And so they were sprinkling their babies, their children. But that was just to associate those children with the covenant that they were already in. But when their children grew up and didn't actually join into that covenant, they had to ask then about their grandchildren. Could they be sprinkled even though their parents weren't believers because their parents weren't in the covenant? And so in what meaningful way are you sprinkling these children to join them into the covenant? So they came up with a halfway measure. They said, all right, this isn't in the Bible anywhere. They said, all right, practically, here's the halfway measure. Your grandchildren can also be baptized in the hopes that they will, you know, someday recognize Christ. So baptism becomes sort of an aspirational thing. This baptism for them was, okay, maybe they'll see that and it'll make them think holy thoughts and then they'll actually give their lives to Christ. But likewise, then the Lord's Supper became a halfway measure in this halfway covenant. And they knew for themselves, their practice was that only members of their churches could take the Lord's Supper. But they expanded that not just to non-members, but non-believers, saying, all right, well, you know, if you're going to be here and if you're going to be attending with us, we're going to let you take the Lord's Supper, even though you're not actually a believer. And the reason is because, you know, maybe the Lord's Supper will help convert you. Maybe even if you just take the Lord's Supper, that'll help you recognize that you need the grace of God as well, and then maybe later on you'll become a Christian. The trouble is that has nothing to do with what's going on in Scripture. This is clearly a practice just for Christians. It doesn't give you anything. It doesn't give you grace, as the Catholic Church says, but it also doesn't give you the idea of salvation by taking it, though maybe by seeing it. Rather, this is a remembrance of what Christ's done. We remember that his death was good enough for us, but we also, it's a remembrance in that it reminds us to abandon our lives and follow after Christ. What good would it be to take this if you are not being reminded that you need to lay your life down as well to follow Christ and sacrificing yourself for other people? I think today, perhaps, this halfway covenant, I bring it up again, yeah, sorry. If you didn't like history, then there's strike two on this sermon. But I think it's important because I think a lot of churches have thought likewise about this in recent history. I think a lot of churches have said, there's no real way to manage this and who can take and who can't take it. So, you know what? We're not even going to say anything about it, just whoever wants to, and maybe even being a part of it and taking it will help you come to trust. It can't hurt, is what some people will say. I mean, it can't hurt, just take it with us. It'll be all right. But the passage today says the opposite. No, it can hurt if it is taken in an improper way. And this is perhaps a new bridge for you or a new thing to see. Some people are getting sick, Paul says, in this church. It says, verse 31, if we were properly judging ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so we may not be condemned with the world. This is incredibly important. God says some people have gotten sick. Some people are ill. Some people have even passed away. God is bringing his judgment against them in small ways like this within the church. But the purpose is, if we were properly judging ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned. These things that God is doing, these physical illnesses that are coming upon them, it's the judgment of God, but it's the judgment of God like discipline, to draw their hearts back to right behavior so that they won't face real condemnation. Elsewhere, Paul will say, this is actually the grace of God. We Christians, if we see ourselves, find ourselves disciplined by God, we say thank you. Because we know a loving father disciplines his children, and the goal is to draw us back to repentance so we won't face condemnation. We say thank you, Lord, when we receive the discipline of God. For a small digression, perhaps it is worth saying, this does not mean that all of your aches and pains are because of your sin in life. To be alive in a broken world means we are all going to die someday and our bodies are going to break down. It doesn't mean that every illness that you have, every diagnosis that you receive was because you were doing some kind of wrong against God that you need to repent of. No. Perhaps the answer to your illness is simply your age. Perhaps the answer is a genetic disposition. This is not about sin, or not about your sin specifically, but just that we are born broken and into a broken world. Perhaps this illness is simply because of a degenerative disorder that you have. Perhaps it's just because of use. Perhaps it's because of abuse of the body. But the goal for us is not to feel a pain and think, oh no, God's judging me. What sin do I need to repent of? Rather, the goal is to examine yourself. You don't have to feel a pain, and every pain you feel send you into some kind of spiral of depression, thinking, oh no, God must not love me. Now, to be alive is to hurt sometimes, is to have pain. Rather, the goal is to examine yourself and take seriously the commands to be holy and to love one another. God does bring discipline on us. If you would judge yourself, he says, rightly, then you would not come under judgment. The goal is to rightly consider your own action. Open your eyes and examine yourself and see that you are not following Christ rightly before you take the supper. Before we take, I want to share with you about the cup a little bit from this, not outside of this passage. You've now heard and you understand this passage. But I want to talk about the idea of the cup because it runs throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 75, the psalmist writes and says, there is a cup in the Lord's hand, and it is filled with wine blended with spices, and God pours from it, and all the wicked of the earth will drink, draining it to the dregs. This cup in the hand of God is the cup of the wrath of God. And the psalmist declares with joy that the wrath of God is going to be poured out on all the wicked of the earth, and they will drink it to its dregs and be destroyed by it. But there's another cup in Scripture. There's the cup of the wrath of God, but there is also the cup of the grace of God. You see this when Jesus arrives and inaugurates his kingdom, his first miracle on earth. is to turn water into wine at a wedding feast in Cana and to inaugurate his kingdom by a wedding. That God is bringing people into relationship with him by a wedding. And here, miraculously provided by God, is the grace, the cup that will seal the deal, poured out for everyone. And there is great rejoicing at this wedding feast. And the master of the wedding feast says, "This is the good cup right here for all of the guests who come." Then you'll recall Jesus sitting in the upper room. He serves one of the cups to his disciple. Which is it? It's not the cup of the wrath of God. Rather, the cup that Jesus serves as he hands it to his disciples is the cup of the grace of God. He serves it to them and said, "Here's your grace. It is my blood poured out for you. Here is the grace of God, my body broken for you." Then in Matthew 26, Jesus goes into the garden to pray before he's crucified. And he said to them, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me." They don't. Going a little further away, Jesus fell down and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." He came to his disciples and he found them sleeping. He asked Peter, "Couldn't you stay awake with me an hour? Stay awake and pray so you won't enter temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." See, Jesus drinks this cup all by himself. No disciple can stay with him on it. And again, a second time, Jesus went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, then your will be done." And then Christ goes to the cross for us. There's a cup in the hand of God, the wrath of God that he will pour out on the wicked. But before that day, Christ has taken that cup and drunk it all the way to the bottom, that there is no wrath left in God for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. It is God's preference that you drink of his grace and live by his grace today. Christ has already paid for your sins, and there is no condemnation left in God for those who are in Christ Jesus. Finally, John chapter 19, on the cross, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished and that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I am thirsty." And a jar full of sour wine was sitting there. So they mixed it, they fixed it in a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it up to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Let us take a moment to examine ourselves before we take the supper today. Is there sin in your life that you need to repent of? Repent of it now. Do you believe that Christ has paid for all of your sins? Have you laid your whole life as a sacrifice before Christ? Are you really hungry for a relationship with God? Are you properly thankful to God? And are you ready to offer yourself likewise
for the rest of the congregation. If you need to refrain from taking the supper today, this is okay. After all, the taking of the oyster cracker and the juice doesn't in itself draw you closer to God. That was done by Christ on the cross. We have our salvation by his grace and through our faith. His grace alone and our faith alone. Rather, more importantly today, is offering your life to Christ and examining yourself properly. And in this way, if you do take today, you can take rightly before God. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you are so gracious and so patient to us. I pray that you would open our eyes to whatever sin exists in our congregation and in our own lives and in our own households. And I pray that you would give us the strength to repent of it today. I pray that as we come today to take the supper, that we would do so in a worthy manner. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.